Can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in that 1 Timothy passage, which we'll be looking at in just a moment. And also, can I just point out that there is creche running. So creche is running, I believe. Had a look, a funny look. That's right, yep, that's good. No worries. Yeah, it's only for people who are under four, so you're not allowed to race up there now. Keep your Bibles open. I'm going to pray for us. Our Lord and our God, thank you for your word and this opportunity to look at it together. Lord, we pray that we won't fall into the danger of working through books out of the Bible and not being transformed by what they say. So Lord, as your word speaks to us, as your spirit brings your word to life in our lives, we pray that in your goodness, your spirit will also enable us and we might encourage one another to put what we hear into practice. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Have your Bibles open. How's your prayer life going? You see, one of the benefits of being on holidays and live streaming services is I happened to listen in a couple of weeks ago, and I know that we were encouraged to be people who pray. How's your prayer life going? We weren't to be praying for ourselves and our peace and comfort. We were to be praying that we might have peaceful lives so the gospel can go forth. Has that been centre of your prayer lives? We speak of people being beautiful. Our shallow society has a shallow application of what that means. But we saw last week that beauty is not about external appearances, but about character, didn't we? How attractive is your character? Actually, how do you speak of other attractive people's character or others' character as being attractive would be a far better way to put it, wouldn't it? So that we understand what it's talking about. I face the same danger you face. That it's easy to go through God's word and not be transformed by it. We were warned of it in James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Are you praying that God's word will speak to your hearts and keep transforming you as his people? In 1 Timothy, as we've been working through it, we've seen that there are those who think themselves to be teachers in the church in Ephesus, and these people who think themselves to be teachers in the church of Ephesus have delved into controversial speculations and followed myths and endless genealogies, and they've shipwrecked their faith, and they are shipwrecking the faith of other followers of the church. They have rejected the gospel. That's the central way you can shipwreck your faith, isn't it? Jesus came into this world, God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that you and I, he could stand in our place, so that he could pay the debt of my sin and your sin, and wipe away the guilt of my sin and your sin, so that we can, on Judgment Day, approach the throne of grace with confidence. And there's people in the church of Ephesus who've actually denied that truth. Yes, there's people who do it to deny that truth today, but there was people in the church at Ephesus who denied that truth, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Names preserved in posterity for us to read, hundreds of years, thousands of years later. And they were handed over to Satan. I want to ask the question, did they turn back? I don't know. We're not given that question. We're not given that answer, are we? But back in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul warned the church in Ephesus that this reality would happen. In chapter 20, verse 30 of the book of Acts, he said that some from their own number would arise and distort the truth in order to draw people away as disciples that follow them instead of Jesus. You see, one of the problems in the church at Ephesus is the problem of leadership. What sort of leader should they be seeking to follow? Who should they listen to? And chapter 3 gives us some great insights. Chapter 3 helps Timothy, who's been encouraged to stay in the church at Ephesus, to appoint leadership. It helps the church in Ephesus to know what sort of people they should be appointing and what sort of people they should be. And it helps us, or it should help us, to be shaped by God's word as we think through this issue. Well, what does chapter 3 say we should be looking for as if we seek to appoint leaders as God's people? Well, it says that an overseer, and that's the word it uses, we'll unpack that a little later on in the NIV translation we're using, an overseer should be basically the same as every other normal Christian. You see, that list that we read out before is a very unremarkable list. There are different parts of the New Testament that say that all Christians should be doing these things, pretty much all the way through. Whether it's an overseer or a deacon, they are not the super godly people of the world. They are not the perfect people of the church family. They're just like every other Christian should be in pretty much every area that this list gives us. So what should they be? Above reproach. That is, not only should they have good reports about them, those good reports should be true. Not just because they've been able to hide what they really like, they should be above reproach. Now, it seems to be that that might have been the heading that all of the next things flow from. You can read it either way you want to, but as you'll see, some of these things are narrowed in on and some of those things are expanded out on in character traits. But this is what good character seems to look like from 1 Timothy chapter 3. They need to be faithful to their wife. Now, that's not just saying they need to be sexually faithful to their wife. The words literally say they need to be a man of one woman or a husband of one wife. You can translate it either way. And different translations have come up with different ideas of what that means. So, can't be divorced. Here's something to think about just as we just throw our thinking, a little bit of curveball into our thinking. Can people who have never been married be an overseer? Because they are not the husband of one wife. They've just never been married. Well, Paul, never been married. So we've got to be careful how we translate it. Some translations of what is there in the original might actually not be as accurate as they should be. Here's what I think it means. I won't go through all the translations because let me tell you, over the last 2,000 years, we could spend the rest of our service going through the different ways that churches have understood this passage. I just think it means that the overseer needs to be a husband who only has eyes for his wife. A man of one woman, as it literally says. Because we have seen, well, that's actually consistent with what the words say, but we have seen what happens when overseers in churches have eyes for women who are not their wives. Or you could read it around the other way if you'd like to. So it says they need to be faithful to their wives. They need to be people who have a husband of one wife, have eyes only for their wife. They need to be temperate. That's the way I understand it, sorry. They need to be temperate. They need to be clear thinking. What does it mean to be temperate? To be clear thinking in your head. Not to be going off on tangents that are not biblical. Self-control, broad character trait, isn't it? Self-controlled in a whole range of ways. Guess what? All Christians need to be self-controlled in a whole range of ways. The gospel should shape the way that we live as his people. Respectable. Notice all these things. What does it actually mean to be respectable? There's no definitions unpacked here. But that's certainly they need to be respected by the congregation that they're pastoring or they're overseeing. Let me, without giving away where we're heading. And this is the way the church that they are part of sees them. Later on we'll see the way the community sees them is important too. Should be hospitable. There's nothing unremarkable about that. Nothing remarkable, sorry about that. Actually, all Christians are supposed to be hospitable, aren't they? It helps us see that the person who is overseer needs to be not just, you know, a gateway, and they need to be relatable to and connected with people, whether that's part of their church family or outward-looking hospitable. Not to be a drunkard. But they, notice it doesn't say they need to be a teetotaler as well. Sometimes we can misunderstand what it's saying. Here's just a curveball to think through. When are you drunk? Now, for driving, it's 0.05, or actually you've got to be under 0.05, 0.49 and below. We're not given a legalistic figure, but sometimes you can make it fairly obvious. Some people are drunk when you put the cork under their nose. Now, it's not encouraging to work yourself into a hardened drinker, but you see how we can be legalism or character trait driven. Not undermining what it says, I think it's actually really important. The word says there, not drink too much wine. I haven't tried it, but I reckon if I drink one standard drink every hour for 24 hours a day, I would consume a lot of wine and probably not be drunk. Might not be good for my health. You see how we can be legalists? I think we know what it means, but we're all supposed to be like it, aren't we? We're not to be violent, physically violent and verbally violent. To anyone, family, children, each other, community we live in. But that doesn't mean that we won't say things that actually deeply upset people. Our words can bring great trauma to people. My gut feeling is that Hymenaeus and Alexander were not well liked anymore. Or actually, they might have been well liked, but they didn't like what happened to them. Not to be quarrelsome. But that doesn't mean that you're not able to defend the gospel, argue for the cause of Christ, or the work of Jesus on the cross. Not to be a lover of money. That sounds pretty straightforward, isn't it? So sometimes churches have understood that to mean you've got to keep your overseer on them so poor that they can't have money. That's not what it says. None of us are supposed to be lovers of money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Isn't that true? In our own lives and in the lives of others. But you don't want someone who's going to lead you as a God's people who's only in it for the paycheck. And the size of a one at that. These are characteristics we should all have, not just what the person at the who's the overseer might be expected. Verse 4, it says that the overseer should manage their family well and see that his children obey him. So I decided that would mean I beat the kids every Friday night to make sure they came to church with a happy smile on Sunday morning and no bruises. That's why it's Friday night. That's not a confession for anyone on live stream. Don't send the police around. You see, some people have understood it that way. That you need to make sure your children are pristine in their faith. Did Jesus beat anyone into following him? I bet you he thought of it. No, he didn't. If he was me, he would have done. But he didn't, did he? So people followed Jesus because he, example that he led, and the call on their lives, the call to follow. See, obedience that children do to overseers and actually to all of us is, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, is not something you've beaten into them, but something you've won from them as you love them, as you live lives worthy of the gospel. Just remember, because sometimes we say, oh, the minister's no good because his children don't follow Jesus. Actually, that's the role all of us should be doing. Not to the minister's kids, to our own kids, and let's say our church family's kids, although the primary responsibility is to be in the parents, to actually be people who live lives worthy of the gospel so that their children will want to follow Jesus. That sort of rules out that Sunday on I only put on my best face on Sunday so that all the congregation see me going well, and my Monday morning face undermines the very gospel I preach. What do I need to add a point of caution here? Because we can use lists like this as if they tick the boxes, they're in, and if they don't tick the boxes, they're out. I hope I've pointed out to you that there's not actually boxes here, there's continuums. So what do we want our overseer, and we'll get on to who they might be in a moment, do we want our overseer to be a godly, perfect person? Well, that would be nice, except there is no godly, perfect people. We've already confessed our sins. And Paul himself says in 1 Timothy that he is the worst of sinners. And Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 15, Timothy, be diligent in these matters so that everyone can see your progress. In other words, he's not there yet. That is, like every one of us who follow Jesus, he is to be working on godliness. So as I've said so far, the qualifications, as it's put in the NIV heading there for overseers, is actually to be the same as it is for everyone else who's part of the congregation. Except there's two differences. There's two ways that an overseer should be different. Not exclusive, but different. They should not be a recent convert. And they need to be able to teach God's word. They need to be able to teach God's word to God's people that they are to be taken care of. That's what we see is the role of an overseer. Now, there's some things that would be worth our while just unpacking in this thinking as we think about some challenges, or just get our minds just sort of just accepting things just because we think we know what they mean. Let me ask a question. If they're not to be a recent convert, how recent is too recent? It would have been helpful if it said they need to have been converted for more than 18 months. Because we know what that means, and we, with our like to draw lines, can know what line to draw. But you see, the passage doesn't say. I think it's fair to assume, and here's me just putting my head on a block for someone to chop later, that you'd want them to have been a convert long enough to see the characteristics that they've just explained be coming to fruition in their lives. But remember, they won't be perfect because Paul is not perfect and Timothy's not perfect. You would want them to see their ownership of not just the gospel, but what gospel living leads to be real. That would give you an idea. But that might not actually be all that easy for us now, because I think for every one of us, there are parts of our lives that we are working towards godliness in that we haven't got there. Since we had a confession that we're probably aren't perfect. And guess what? I don't know about for you, but there's parts of our lives that we struggle with over and over again. I'm just getting us thinking about what it means and what this passage means. They're not to be a recent convert. I've said to you what I think might help them, but let's not become legalists. The second thing I want to raise as we read through this passage of where they're supposed to be different, they need to be able to teach, but what happens if your overseer is wrong? Let's say they've got something wrong. If they can't teach properly on that one thing they've got wrong or those 10 things they've got wrong, should we expel them from the position? Remember, don't think legalism here. I was tempted to say, and now I'm going to say it, we need to understand the vibe. But you need to have actually watched The Castle to know what that is all about. And that's not a theological position. But you need to understand what it's saying rather than become a legalist. You see, if someone gets something wrong, do we expel them from the position of overseer? No, remember, Paul was wrong. And Paul pulled up Peter for being wrong. And Timothy is trying to be diligent in these areas. Paul, Timothy's not perfect either. But this is what I would expect. I would expect someone who was teaching incorrectly, who was to be in the position and stay in the position of overseer, when they found out what is correct, to recant what they said is wrong and to preach what is right. And I would also expect that the central truths of the Christian faith will be nailed. And maybe some of the theological differences that Christians have been known to argue about that don't really matter, let's say how much water is used in baptism, be a disputable matter. The third thing I want to point out about these people who are different amongst us, the overseers, is that their ability to teach has nothing to do with their ability to entertain or how nice they are as a person or how eloquent they are as a person. Now, I know of people who could sell ice to Eskimos who deny the gospel. They teach rubbish. They are nice people. They are super eloquent people. And I think this passage says they should not be leaders because they are the people who are false teachers. But should an overseer just work on being boring? I know I do that well, but that's not my aim. But neither is entertaining. If I could get you rolling in the aisles with laughter and teach you rubbish, I hope you'd be upset with that. So the aim of a teacher is to teach God's word to God's people. And finally, just to think through this areas of difference, what if your teacher is not the best teacher possible? Would it be better to get rid of them and get one who's better? I do believe, based on statistics, is that there's only one person in the world who's the best teacher in the world. So I don't think that's what it's saying. And so what level should we want someone to be able to teach before they can teach us? That's hard, isn't it? That's a muddy thing, isn't it? When I was at Bible college and working in a church on Sundays, I got a guy called John Chapman to review my first sermon ever. Now, John Chapman is a gifted evangelist, an eloquent speaker, and a really good preacher. He was clear with God's word. He was far better at speaking God's word than I'll ever be. And he said, after reviewing my second sermon, but listening to my first, he said to me, if you hadn't improved, I'd have had to not recommend you for ordination. Everyone's got to start somewhere. Now, you might think I have not progressed far from there, but when is a teacher the sort of teacher that we would want to have as our overseer? Well, hopefully I've just messed you up and you're thinking, I want you to have conversations about this, not to be spoon-fed. And before we move on to chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll start looking at deacons, before we move on and look at how this is going to apply to us, we'll look at the deacons now. No, we won't. We'll look at a few other things about overseers. Overseers are funny people in the Bible, not because they're funny and entertaining, but because actually we use the word in the Greek that is a bishop. Now, me and bishops don't get on really well. Is the bishop that they're talking about the same bishop that we have today? Actually, for those bishops who are watching, which are unlikely to be many, I do have some friends that are bishops. The word is episkopoi. And you think, big deal, what's that about? You know how Episcopalian and, you know, you've heard of that funny, weird word in English, it's a Greek word, anyhow. That refers to bishops. It's the word we use for bishops. But let me say, the bishops of today are not the same as bishops of the New Testament. Bishops of today are more concerned with heresies and preaching those things, or concerned with pageantry and being involved in the right pageantry. Bishops today that are not heretical are still not pastors of local congregations. And that's what the bishop of 1 Timothy, the overseer of 1 Timothy, is all about. So I'm just stirring those who might be thinking about bishops, but let me say, even the best bishop of today that is gospel-hearted is not the person that it's been talked about in 1 Timothy. That is the leader or someone who's involved in the local congregation. And another thing that's worthwhile knowing, and we won't go into this in detail, is that as Paul talks about positions in the church, such as overseers and elders, and we'll come across this a little later on, Paul uses these terms interchangeably. So there are other words. The word elder comes from a word if you've got a Presbyterian background. It comes from a word called presbyteros. But those words are used interchangeably by Paul. So know this thing. Whatever brand you come from denominationally, whatever word you want to use, be careful about being dogmatic about that word. Let's move on to deacons, verse 8. It picks up and tells us again about the character trait of a deacon. So who are deacons? Well, they're just people who serve. Because the word means one who serves. And that's where our understanding of deacons could stop. Because we don't know what they were doing when they served. We don't know the full range of ways that deacons were allowed to serve. We could make stuff up if we like. You see, you can serve God in a whole range of ways, can't you? And character matters as we serve God. We can serve God's people in a range of ways. And character matters as we serve God's people. Their character is important for the office. These positions are not necessarily elected on annual general meeting positions, but they seem to be positions in the church family where it serves those in the church family or those outside the church family. Now, I think that means there's a lot of deacons. You might not come from a denominational background that thinks about there being lots of deacons. Let me say something else about deacons. Verse 11 seems to indicate that women can be deacons. Now, let me tell you, without going into detail again, that some people don't agree with that, but there is some confusion to what's been heard, been written here. But let me take you to Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where it speaks of a deacon who's a female. Her name is Phoebe. Romans 16, verse 1, there's a deacon that's a female. So certainly, whichever way you understand this particular verse to read, it seems to be confirmed by Romans that women can be included as deacons. So there you go. That's helping to understand the passage. Let's ask the question of how does any of this make any difference to us as God's people today, since we are not the church in Ephesus and I am not Timothy. Well, I want to ask a question. Who are our overseers and who might be our deacons at Tea Tree Gully Anglican? Despite the way that denominations use these words, because some denominations are happy to speak of ex-people being their deacons and ex-people being their bishops or overseers, I don't think the answer is as simple as it might first seem. Let's just note a few things. This passage says nothing about ordination or denomination or full-time or getting paid. So we can't just slot into our category the things that our denomination likes into these categories. Because it's not like that. Here's my tentative identification. I'll get a little more nailed on it a little later on. I think that the overseers at Tea Tree Gully Anglican are primarily Dave and myself. We're not recent converts, and our primary role amongst us is to teach God's word to us. But there are New Testament, sorry, there are, what does it say to people involved in our Bible studies? They teach God's word to God's people, involved in leading our Bible studies in particular. Youth group, involved in teaching God's word to small groups. Don't you wish that terms and terminology could be really easy to nail down? Stephen in the New Testament Acts was appointed to serve amongst God's people. And Stephen gets martyred because he's not serving. Actually, not sort of a reason he got martyred, but he's not serving at the time. He's actually arguing for the sake of the gospel to Jews in the synagogue. And so they kill him. It seems to me that Stephen was doing more than just serving. And yet he would be someone whose title seems to be connected with being a deacon, one who serves. There's not always the clear straight lines that we would like. What about parents that teach their children? The command of God's word is that parents, remember to say it, I said primary responsibility for you is to teach your children to know God's word. And actually the best teaching you can do is by modelling, not just by beating, as you well know. So parents are involved in teaching God's word. Does that mean that they are also overseers? Well, I don't think that's the intention of the passage, but let me say, you don't want to get too dogmatic about it, do you? My best thought, as I told you I'd nail it down eventually, my best thought is that Dave and I are the overseers of Tea Tree Gully Anglican, and you can talk about that later if you'd like. What about the deacons? Well, again, I actually don't think the terms are well defined. Who is serving amongst us? Actually, at some level, is it the morning tea people? Or the garden maintenance people, kids' church leaders, youth group leaders, Bible study group leaders, welcomers? Is it people who serve on our sound desk? And this doesn't become as easy to nail down, does it? Remember, these were characteristics that all of us should be seeking to adopt. And doesn't it make sense that when your church family does not get people appointed from Bible colleges over in another state, that you'd be seeking to grow your leaders from amongst you? Timothy has obviously been sent in, and so we saw was Titus. But they are to appoint overseers and deacons from among them, not to tour the Bible colleges of the Middle East to find out who might be appropriate. Who are the deacons? I actually think anyone amongst us serves might qualify. I think it definitely includes people on parish council in an Anglican context of Tea Tree Gully Anglican. But I think it's broader than that. Bible study group leaders, youth group leaders, people appointed formally to positions of leadership and teaching. And serving. But I think a whole range of other people might do that, might fall into that. So what do we do with this passage? Where do we go from here? I know we all don't have the same denominational background, but I hope one thing that you pick up from here is not to become legalistic and stubborn with dogmatic with your use of terms, because the Bible's not. You might use different terms to me, but I don't really care. What I'm worried about is character of the people that we appoint to positions. Because I think that's what the passage focuses us on, not the title that we give them, but the character that they have. And the character that we are all seeking to have as God's people. The leaders among us are not the most godly people in the world, and they're certainly not perfect, and I can say that from the inside. So how do we grow godly leaders? That's pretty important, isn't it? That seems to be a good gist. The problem in the church in Ephesus is ungodly leadership, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And how do we grow godly leadership? That should be the thing that focuses our hearts from this passage. Let me tell you, leadership is something that people are fairly reticent to take up. I can imagine after Hymenaeus and Alexander have just been put out of the leadership positions that everyone else is saying, oh, I don't want the job. And it's no different today. You know, how do we think through parish council?
What do we do on parish council? Now, I'm not knocking our parish council. I think we've got a good bunch of people. But how do you vote for them? How do we appoint them? Are they the people who fail to step backwards and the left standing forwards? Are they the people who did it last year? Do we think and pray about character? Are we seeking, and remember this, to develop own character so that we can be part of that? It's a noble task to be an overseer. Oh, it's a good thing to actually be a deacon who serves among us. We read that. We want to be shaped by God's word so that we can be serving God's people for God's glory. There's our challenge, isn't it? The Anglican system requires us to vote for positions for some things. Vote in godly ways. Prayerfully. It requires us to nominate. And everyone thinks, I don't want to get on that one. I'll be there for life. Aspire to serve God. But you might not be the only one who can serve. There's plenty, hopefully, among us. How are we developing our next generation in godly leadership? I can keep asking questions. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Maybe a passage like this should be challenging us. Not used as a weapon, but challenging our hearts. How do you see your leaders? How do you prepare yourself and others for leadership? Overseers or deacons? That's a good topic for you to discuss over morning tea. I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you just... That your word speaks to the real world that we live in, that your word speaks to us and shapes our lives as a church family and as we've seen our character as your people. Lord, we pray that your word will keep shaping us. We do pray for those that are overseers amongst us, that we'll be faithful and clear with your word. We pray, Lord God, for all of us as we serve one another. And yet we pray for our people involved in official places of serving. And ask, Lord God, that not only do they do their task well, but that your word shapes their character like it should shape the character of all of us. Lord, help us to be, as James chapter 1 verse 22 says, people who don't merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves, but people who do what it says. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.